back when I was in graduate school, desperately trying to pay for graduate school. Can some of you relate to those days? You know what I'm talking about? Okay, I, in desperation, signed up to sell cemetery estates. Now, some of you would call them lots or plots, but when you're selling them, you never call them lots or plots. They're estates, cemetery estates. Anyway, this was a door-to-door sales operation, folks. I can relate to these people who climb up stairs after stairs, knocking on doors, hoping someone will listen. I can relate to that personally. I made it for 4 days, and then someone offered me a job that was different than that, and I took it. 4 days was enough experience to tell me that anyone who survives that for a period of time has a lot of fortitude, determination, something else. Anyway, this story relates to a young man who was a door-to-door salesman, and he had been out selling or attempting to sell cemetery lots on a hot summer afternoon in the Midwest. Now, hot summer afternoons in the Midwest not only have hot temperatures, they have high humidity. So if you know anything about that, you can get pretty sticky and worn out and thirsty and everything else, and that had happened. But he was determined before this day was over that he was going to at least get a chance to share his sales pitch once. He not only hadn't sold anything that day, no one had even opened the door to let him go through his spiel, and he wasn't going to quit until he had that opportunity. And some of you who are marketers know what I'm talking about. I mean, you're just bound to determine. So he kept tromping, and it's now 4:30 in the afternoon. He's getting desperate. He's hot, he's tired, and he's frustrated. He knocks on the screen door of this house. The front door's open, screen door's there, and there's no one inside. Knocks again, because he's determined he's going to find someone. And the door was open here. He had a shot, at least talking through the screen. And all of a sudden, he hears this little voice that says, "Come in." Well, he looks through the door, and he doesn't see anyone. And he feels a little funny about this. And so he knocks a third time, and a little voice comes again and says, "Come in." So gingerly, he opens the screen door. He walks in. This is one of those older homes where dining room one side, living room on the other, hall down to the kitchen. He looks to the living room, nothing. Looks to the dining room, there's no one there. And again that voice comes, "Come in." Now he isolated it. It was down the hall. So he walks down the hall, gathering confidence because he's finally going to have a chance to share his spiel. And he pushes open the door of the kitchen. And just on the other side of that door is a huge Doberman with its fangs bared, growling, looking with muscles tense, like it was going to spring on him at any moment. And above the Doberman, in a little cage, was a parakeet. And as he stood there in terror, with his Doberman growling, the little parakeet says again, "Come in." And in that moment of tiredness and frustration and thirst and fear, he said a very dumb thing. He looked at that parakeet and he said, "Is that all you can say is, 'Come in?'" At which point the bird said, "Sick him." I only tell you that because when it comes to studying the Word of God, and it comes especially to studying the Psalms, it's kind of like Sikkim to me. I just love to get in and do this, and so I hope you brought your Bibles this morning. If you didn't, maybe you can kind of lean over the shoulder of someone near you, and together I'd like to invite you to turn with me to Psalm 14. Now this summer I've been having wonderful time picking some of the Psalms that are my favorites. We'll get this adjusted here. And titling them in kind of a series of God's pattern, God's gifts. We've talked about God's gift of value, God's gift of joy, God's gift of forgiveness. This morning, I want to talk about God's gift of hope, but it comes from a psalm that you might not normally look for to find this theme. But I think you'll see vividly why I'm calling it God's gift of hope. Let's read together. I say together. We used to be able to do this. Back when I was growing up, when everyone had Scofield Reference Bibles, King James Version, you remember, you could just say, turn to page 265, and everybody was there. We can't do that anymore. I'm going to read out of the New International Version this morning. You follow in whatever version you have as we read together Psalm 14. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, their deeds are vile, there is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Will evildoers never learn? Those who devour my people as men eat bread, and who do not call on the name of the Lord? There they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion, when the Lord restores the fortunes of his people. Let Jacob rejoice, and Israel be glad. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, the God who, even in the midst of the calamity, in the midst of the uncertainty, in the midst of the unknown, is still the gracious controller. And you do that not from a posture of manipulation, but of love. And so this morning, as we look at this psalm, which pictures so often the arrogance of our heart, and yet which leads us to a longing in our soul, I pray that the Spirit of God will do what the words of men could never do, and that is to stretch, to grow, to deepen, to convict, to help us in our walk with you to become more intimate, more open, more supple. And so now we commit this time to you. Pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together might be acceptable in your sight, O God, our strength and our Redeemer. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Those of you that have been in the class for a number of weeks, we'll just do a quick little review just to put this psalm in the context of the overall psalms. You know the old theological saying, any text without a context becomes a pretext, right? You've heard that before. So the context of this psalm is that it's not the only psalm in the book of Psalms, right? You knew that. Without looking, and if you're not a regular, some of you regulars have got this memorized now, but if you're not a regular, how many psalms are there? Are you sure? No, see, but you're right. But she wasn't positive. But you're right. There's exactly 150 psalms. That's correct. Now, how many of those were authored by David? Anybody want to guess? Now, if you have a reference or study Bible, you can find that. It'll have it listed right at the beginning. But do you know just offhand? Approximately what? Half. Exactly right. Approximately half. There are scholars who think, probably the majority of the scholars think David wrote 73 or 74 psalms. There are a few that think he wrote 75. Again, some of this comes from similarity of language in some of David's utterances chronicled in the books of Chronicles, those two books, being very similar to some of the psalms. Language is very similar. Thoughts are very similar. Question is, did David actually author that, and somehow the superscription of David or a psalm of David didn't appear? But in any case, David wrote about half. Now, who are some of the other authors of the Psalms? Who do you think was the next most prolific author of the Psalms? If David only wrote half, somebody had to write the other half. Good guess, but no, he may have, but they never made it into the canon. All right. Gentlemen, you may know this man, Friar Anonymous. That's not Friar, but Anonymous wrote the next most prolific bunch of Psalms. And depending again on how many Psalms you give to David, it ends up somewhere between about 48 and 50, even 51, are anonymous. We don't really know who wrote them. Now, who's next after Mr. Anonymous? Some of you know this. If you're not a regular, you regulars are doing really well holding back this morning. I'm proud of you. All right, here's the name, Asaph. A-S-A-P-H. Now, this isn't in your note sheets, but this is a little extra here. Asaph wrote 12, and then the sons of Korah wrote 11. And both Asaph and the sons of Korah were leaders. Actually, some think the choir directors of the worship in the temple. And so the psalms that they wrote, you will find, are generally psalms that were used in temple worship or temple liturgy. All right? Now my next question, did Hezekiah write any psalms? Not sure, are you? All right, how about Zephaniah? Did he write a psalm? How about Ethan? Did he write a psalm? Yeah, he did, as a matter of fact. All right, how about Moses? Did he write a psalm? Good for you. Anybody know which one? Psalm 90, probably the oldest psalm in Scripture, is Psalm 90, written by Moses. Great psalm. We'll probably get there in a couple of weeks, all right? How many psalms did Solomon write? Solomon wrote the Proverbs. He didn't write psalms, did he? Oh, he did. Yes, as a matter of fact, two. Solomon authored two. Moses 1, Solomon 2, Heman 1. Ethan 1, Anonymous a whole bunch, and David 73, 74, 75. And that covers the authorship of the book of Psalms. So it's interesting when you flavor that all together. There are also five books of Psalms. Now, most of you thought there was one book of Psalms with 150 chapters, but that's not true. There's actually five books of the Psalms, and each of those five books have some special emphases. We aren't going to go into that this morning because that takes about 10 minutes to do that, but there's an interesting correlation between the five books of Psalms and the five books of the Pentateuch, or the Law. And you can trace similarities in theme between Genesis and the first book of Psalms, Exodus and the second book of Psalms, and so forth. We are in the first book of Psalms this morning, which goes through Psalm 41, Psalm 1 through 41, and we won't spend a lot of time talking about the other books of Psalms, but in the first book of Psalms, similar to the book of Genesis, we see an emphasis on the creation, on who man is, introducing the process of salvation and redemption, which also happens in the book of Genesis. And you find, as in the book of Genesis, the narrative of human experience is also reproduced in the human experience of the psalmist. David actually wrote 37 of the first 41 psalms, and so book one of the psalms is just largely David. And because of David's openness, you just sense this kind of, you can identify, you can empathize with him, much like we can empathize, for instance, as you go back to the book of Genesis with Joseph and his experience with his brothers and so forth. Well, anyway, having said all of that, let's dig into Psalm 14, which is a psalm of whom? Who's the author? Back to your note take. David, you are absolutely right. David, which in the Hebrew is spelled David, D-A-V-I-D. No, I'm just teasing. Okay. Now, there is a superscription over this psalm. Superscription gives us some insights. Some, by the way, are very interesting insights in some of the psalms. This one is a rather regular insight. It says, for what? For the director of music. That is not Dave Talbot. Okay? The director of music. And again, as I've said before, the precise use and significance of this phrase is unclear. We really don't know what that means precisely. Okay, but it is a musical instruction. This much we know because of other literature in the past and some similar words. We know that it's a musical instruction probably marking the psalm to be a part of temple worship or public recitation. In other words, this was not a private meditation, but rather was a psalm that was to be incorporated into the worship experience in the temple. And this notation, by the way, quote, for the director of music, unquote, appears in 55 psalms, and also, interestingly enough, in Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 19. Most of the third chapter of Habakkuk is also a psalm. That is, it is psalm-like in language and expression. And you will find at the conclusion of the third chapter psalm in Habakkuk, you will also find for the director of music. So 56 times in Scripture, we see that. Again, not to dwell on it, but so that you know that this marks this psalm not as a private thought, but as a public part of worship. Now, introduction. The introduction here, just to understand a little bit of the psalm, kind of in the big picture, before we get into an exegesis or a verse-by-verse analysis, some of David's psalms relate to a specific incident in his life. For instance, the one last week, if you were here, Psalm 51, the superscription of that psalm talks very directly about this psalm was written in response to when Nathan the prophet came and pointed the finger at David and said, "You are the transgressor that God is talking about in this story of the rich man who steals the lamb from the poor man. Thou art the man." David's response was one of tremendous conviction and contrition. And we know that Psalm 51 relates to that response. Here we don't know exactly. In Psalm 14, the correlation to historic events cannot be determined with any accuracy. We don't know when David wrote this. Whether it was an early Psalm of David or a late Psalm of David, it really doesn't matter, but we can't pinpoint it to any kind of an historic event. So that's number one. Number two, Psalm 14, man's secular focus. In this psalm, we see man's secular focus, that is, his spirit of godlessness. That's what secularity is all about. It's really a movement away from God. All right? Man's secular focus, his spirit of godlessness, reveals itself in two ways. So here is the macro theme now of this psalm. Number one, it is a disregard. That's G-A-R-D. A disregard or flouting of God and His commandments. We see that in verses 1 through 3 of this psalm. And secondly, an oppression and persecution of God's people. When man has a secular focus, over time, two things take place. First is a disregard or a flouting of God, a minimizing of God, a minimizing of His instructions, His commandments. And secondly, it leads to a persecution, an oppression of God's people, a belittling. By the way, I read an article not too long ago in a news magazine. Excuse me here for just a second. That's a lubricant there. It comes from beans. It's vegetable juice. That's what I tell my wife, you know. We're into health. I mean, what is coffee? It's just ground vegetable juice, right? It's good stuff. Anyway, I read an article recently in which the author, not a Christian, but I mean, to my knowledge, he's a rather well-known columnist, made this statement that in our culture in America today, we have finally moved to the point where there is only one kind of bigotry that is now allowed in our culture. We've overcome, this was his comment, we've overcome race, we've overcome denominational kinds of things, we've overcome AIDS, we've overcome sexual aberrations, All of these things now are part of our acceptance culturally. Okay, I'm not talking about spiritually now. I'm talking culturally. But he said there is one bigotry that remains and today is even condoned and advocated. And you know what it is? It's a bigotry against anything that smacks of the Bible and God and truth and God's people. And you find this now in the literature, in language, things that are being said today that would never have been dreamt of 20 years ago. And so you see kind of this progression that as the secularity or the secular focus increases, not only is there a disregarding or a flouting of God, but then it moves to the point where we begin to look at God's people as aberrant, something wrong with them. No longer the salt of the earth. Instead, they're the opposition. And I don't know, and I don't want to overdo this, but you can sense this today in a way that's different. When I went to Michigan State University, which was not exactly a fine Christian college on the banks of the Red Cedar, it was a fine university, but it was not a Christian college. But I was a Christian in that setting. And you know, it was very interesting in that era to be a Christian because it was the 60s. You remember the latter part of the 60s and all of the turmoil that took place. In fact, you folks invented a bunch of it out here at Berkeley and exported it to the rest of the country. I used to be the student body president of Michigan State University, and I used to dread the latest news from Berkeley because I knew in short order we'd be recreating that on our campus, or at least there'd be some people trying to mimic what was going on out there. So I have to confess to you that I really didn't think real highly of Berkeley for a lot of years. I had to go see Berkeley. I've done that. And Sproul Hall, is that what I'm, okay? You know, that area out in front of Sproul Hall where that all took place. I wanted to go and see the spot that used to strain my gizzard back when I was a student body president, trying to keep them from burning buildings and doing other things on Michigan State's campus, which, by the way, God was gracious. And while there were attempts to do that, the Lord, we had a good president, and we used to meet regularly, sometimes in the wee hours of the morning to try to diffuse some of that tension. But anyway, going back to this, the oppression and persecution follows this disregard. And I don't say this to scare you today or to scare me. I want to tell you this, I'm not a negativist. I think I'm a realist. And anyone who would stand up, who understands the Word of God and say, oh, things are going to get better, doesn't know, yeah, things ultimately are going to get great. You know, we win. I just want to say it to you. We win. That's what the end of the book. But before we win, things get worse, all right? And that's the direction, all right? Which is interesting because as you think about God's call to us to be salt and light, what does light do? Light chases away darkness. But ultimately, is there more darkness in this universe or light? Well, if you know much about the universe, the huge open spaces of the universe, there's more dark than there's light, okay? All right, let's talk about what's the purpose of salt. The purpose of salt is to retard spoilage or to preserve. Some of you thought it was just a flavor, but if you ever had beef jerky, you know what keeps beef jerky edible over time is not the cellophane wrapper, folks. It's the salt that's in the jerky that keeps it, okay? The Christian is called to diffuse darkness. The Christian is called to preserve. But notice it doesn't say that until the Lord comes back that we are going to completely preserve and turn around, nor does it say that we're going to diffuse all darkness. It doesn't say that. In fact, it says, if you look at Scripture, that the darkness is going to get stronger and that the need for preservatives is going to get stronger, and that ultimately we become negative catalysts. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean by that the Christian slows down the degenerative process. Our catalytic role is to retard that process. The more we as God's people withdraw from culture, withdraw from society, the faster the spoilage will take place. Which is why, again, when I say to you, I know that things are going to get worse. I don't say that because I'm some kind of a prophet. I read the Bible and I believe it. So things are going to get worse. But Our role is to slow down the worsening. See? And that's our role. Now, that's a positive role. Even though there's a negative process going, we have a positive role to retard the spoilage. So I'm not a negativist. You know why I love ministries like Mount Hermon? Because we're retarding spoilage here, folks. That's exactly what this ministry is all about. As people are one to the kingdom of Christ, as families are united and strengthened, as obedience is deepened to the Lord, we're slowing down spoilage, and that's good. But spoilage is going to continue to happen, and it happens because we become more and more secular in our focus. I'm going to read to you here in just a second, interesting little thing. I don't know if you've ever read this book called The Popcorn Report. This is a futurist. Her name is Faith Popcorn. Isn't that a great name? Faith Popcorn. You have to have faith when you make popcorn that is eventually going to pop. Any of you ever lacked faith and opened a lid at the wrong point, you know, etc. But anyway, I want to read you a few comments from her that she's talking about what's going to happen. But anyway, see, the focus and mood changes, however, in the last verse of this psalm. The first six verses talk about the disregard and the persecution, but in the last verse, David reflects on our hope. Because God has given us a gift of hope in the Lord, the one who restores the fortunes of his people. We'll talk more about that as we get that. And then an interesting thing is this. This psalm is almost exactly duplicated in Psalm 53. You can start reading Psalm 53 and you'd think that you were reading Psalm 14. Until you get halfway through the fifth verse, and then the second half of verse 5 and verse 6 change in Psalm 53. Does that make Psalm 14 bad or Psalm 53 bad? No. These psalms were written at different times and for different purposes. And the psalmist, the writer of Psalm 53, as you look at it, was writing that psalm for a different reason. Probably at a time when Israel was under attack from an enemy. And what he was saying again is, here is the enemy's mindset, but in Psalm 53, you see him talking about the Lord preserving and literally overcoming that enemy at that point in time. Whereas here, David is taking a larger perspective, not so much a national perspective, but a larger perspective on all of life. So anyway, just an interesting little sidelight as you compare those two psalms. We can talk more about that. Another little interesting sidelight, by the way, is that this psalm tends to use the word Yahweh for God, where Psalm 53 uses the word Elohim. And the difference is that Yahweh is creator, king, whereas Elohim is more God. And the implication there of God, the God who is active in life, not that Yahweh is not active in life, but Yahweh is the larger word for God than Elohim. So again, you see a narrowing of the focus in Psalm 53, both in the language as well as in the actual content versus Psalm 14, which is the larger picture. Okay, here it is, Psalm 14, beginning with verse 1. Let's kind of dig in, do some Bible study. Sick 'em. You ready? Here we go. The fool. In the Hebrew, the word is Nabal. Okay? Now, that word, Nabal, does that conjure up anything in your mind as you think of Bible study? Can any of you think of... You ever heard that before? Okay, one at a time here. Somebody, what? Aha, you're right. Abigail's husband. Do you remember the encounter between David and Nabal? Or Nabal? Yes. And what does, you know, if we just sort of ask you for the Cliff's Notes, you know, do you know what Cliff's Notes are? Sort of the real summarization of that. What would you say is the ultimate summary of the character of Abigail's husband, of Nabal? That's exactly right. Scripture says that if you go back in Samuel and trace it out. He is called a fool. Isn't it interesting that his name in Hebrew means that. Interesting. All right. The fool listed in 14:1 is neither ignorant nor an atheist. I want to say this right off the bat because sometimes in our language, when we use the word fool, we use it of someone who is ignorant, who just doesn't know. You know, in fact, have you ever said to your children, none of you would because you're such wonderful parents here, but you're being foolish, which means you are ignorant of the consequences of your actions at this point, you need to change it, et cetera, et cetera. So we think of the word fool and we associate it often with ignorance, but as it is used here, nabal in the Hebrew, it does not mean one who is ignorant necessarily, or it means more than that. Nor is this referring, as I've often heard people talk about this, in terms of, aha, here is the atheist manifesto. Their credo is this, there is no God. The reason is that, again, in the Hebrew, a more accurate translation of this would be, the fool says in his heart, no, comma, God. That would be a very literal rendition of the Hebrew. The fool says in his heart, no, God. Notice he's not saying, no, God. He's saying, no, comma, God. The fool aggressively and intentionally flouts his independence from God and his commandments. That's what he's saying. He isn't even necessarily saying that I'm an atheist. He's just saying to God, no, I'm not going to acknowledge you. Or even if I choose to acknowledge you, I'm not going to obey you. Now, check again here in Psalm 74, 18 and 22. 74, 18 and 22. Because here we see some additional commentary on the fool. This is Asaph's Psalm, verse 18. Remember how the enemy, again in the Hebrew, the fool, has mocked you, O God, how foolish people have reviled your name. Verse 22, rise up, O God, and defend your cause. Remember how fools mock you all the day. Again, the concept here is that the fool mocks God, flouts his laws, chooses to just disregard, even though he knows better. He's not ignorant of God. He has chosen to ignore him. The fool acts in a shameless and corrupt manner. I tell you these things, or I share this with you, so you get a concept of what this psalm is talking about. It's not talking about one who is ignorant. It's not talking about one who has necessarily set their heart against God. It's not talking about someone who is ignorant of God or someone who doesn't know about God. It's talking about someone who has set their heart against God, who has chosen to say no, comma, God. And the consequence of this shameless and corrupt life, you'll find this in Deuteronomy. We could turn there, but Deuteronomy 32, verses 5 and 6. Now, I want to stop here for just a second because I want you to hear out of the Popcorn Report, she is identifying 10 trends that she feels will become more and more evident between now and the year 2010. And trend number 3 is this. Small indulgences. So why am I calling small indulgences, I'm in the middle of this paragraph, so why am I calling small indulgences an of-the-moment trend if it's really a universal truth, a basic and timeless human impulse? Because of the way we are experiencing this impulse now and the way we are acting on it has taken on a whole new dimension. There's a militancy about self-indulgence now, a strong sense of entitlement. It's not, oh, what I would give for a, and you can insert here, a Hershey's candy bar, or whatever your particular fantasy is. You know, you can put whatever that is. It's no longer, oh, what I would give for it. Now it's, I want it, I will have it, and I deserve it. In a consumer culture, that is, a culture that offers choices beyond survival basics, that motive has never been used. Pushing that motivation beyond want to deserve is a recent and powerful cultural transformer. Now, I could keep reading. I mean, this is fascinating stuff as she goes down here and just begins to identify. And, you know, if I start reading this, every one of us is going to get stepped on a little bit here. But she talks about housing. She talks about vacations. She talks about jacuzzis. She talks about all this kind of stuff. I mean, attire, the type of ice cream we buy. You know, we no longer buy Seal Test. We buy Haagen-Dazs and Ben and Jerry's. I mean, and some of you have that in your refrigerator. It doesn't make you bad. I'm just wanting you to know. But see, you know, you can go through this, and the whole concept of I want it and I deserve it, and I don't care what I have to do to get it because it's mine, is again a consequence of a secular mindset, a disregard for God, can be. All right? If that becomes more important than our devotion to seek and understand Him, then that's what it is. For the fool, the denial of God is not an absolute denial of His existence. Again, I want to point this out, that this psalm is really not talking about the atheist as much as it is talking about the militant disobedient, all right? So the denial of God, when he says no God or there is no God, is not a denial necessarily of God as much as it's a denial of his existence, again, as much as it is an aggressive and intentional flouting of man's independence. All right, let's just go through this thing. In impudence, the fool disregards, there's our word again, God's expectations. He decides that God is not important in his life. He denies any personal accountability. To God for his actions. He may mimic faith. Notice we're not talking about people who don't know about God. He may mimic faith. He may mouth the words. He may even go through the rituals, but he is characterized by an absence of love and concern for others. You see that especially as we get down to verses 4 to 6. In short, he is a materialist and a humanist while holding on to the trappings of theism. Now, why do I say that? Because he starts by saying, no God, no comma God, which means he's acknowledging that there is one. Otherwise, why would he be saying no God, no comma God? So, the trappings of theism are there. There's an acknowledgement that there is a God, but there's a total declaration of independence from that God. And instead, it's been replaced by a drive, okay, for gratification. One of the commentators that I read, interestingly enough, writing a commentary about 20 years ago, said, isn't this an interesting characterization of 20th century man? That was 20 years ago. Folks, I don't know what your analysis of what's happening in the world is today, but my analysis is that this thing isn't decelerating, it's accelerating. And 20 years ago, he wrote that with a period at the end of the sentence. I think today, you could write that with an exclamation mark at the end of the sentence. And by the way, lest we stand here in smugness and think that we are exempt from this, by osmosis, it creeps into our pores too, and we can fall prey. Again, that's why the Word of God is such an important element in our spiritual regimen. If we're not camping in this book and spending time here and letting all the infiltration come from the outside versus the Spirit of God being energized towards truth from the inside, we will begin to fall prey, even with our knowledge of God and our acceptance through His grace of salvation. We will begin to fall prey to some of these subtle little temptations. We could take time to talk about them, but we're going to run out of time if I don't keep going here. I want to make one last statement, and that is, some of you know that I've had the privilege, and it has been a privilege, of being in Russia and Ukraine in the last couple of years at the invitation of the Evangelical Union over there to do church planting work with them. We've gone to many, many different places, both cities and small towns. In the course of this, there's two things that stand out in my mind. I mean, there's many things that stand out, but there's two things that stand out in context to some. Number one is this. If I have heard this statement once, I probably heard this statement 30, 40, 50 times in talking to people over there. And that is the following. For years, I was told that there was no God. That religion was, to quote Marx, an opiate of the masses, a drug, you know, to keep people happy. But it's a fabrication. It's a lie. That was the official line. So people would say, for years I was taught this, but two things. Number one, in my heart, I knew it wasn't true. And number two, there is a yearning in my soul. That's a term they use, soul. Yearning in my soul for an understanding of the purpose and meaning of my existence. The Russian people are very deep thinkers. If you don't believe this, read some of their novels. That is, try to read some of their novels, and you will understand very quickly that they ponder life very deeply. And so when they ask you that question, that isn't some glib thing that they picked up, you know, off the newscast. That is a quest of their soul. These are the more thinking people that you would meet in the city areas. In the rural areas, people are more simple. They've had less education. There, what they would say is, for years I was told there wasn't any God, but I didn't believe it. But I don't know much about Him. And then they would say, it's probably too late for me, but for my children, can you help my children understand this? I've had teachers in schools say this. It's too late for me, but can you help our children? Our children need to know God. Okay? The fool, in his arrogance, says there is no God, but in our hearts, there is that yearning that's there, implanted by very God Himself when He created us. So, pride's assertion says no God, but anyone who's honest knows that there's a yearning there to know Him. There are three phrases that are used in the first verse here. We won't take this much time on each of the verses, okay? There are three phrases that are used to describe the fool. Notice, they are corrupt, their deeds are vile, and there is no one who does good. Okay, three phrases describe the behavior of the wicked. One, they are corrupt, signifies the hurtful, destructive acts. Again, this is going back to the original language. That word, when it says they are corrupt, talks about acts that are intentionally hurtful or destructive. When it says their deeds are vile, it refers to acts done in a complete disregard for the majesty of God's kingship and His law. I love the picturesqueness of the language there. But when it says their deeds are vile, it means that we just disregard the majesty of who God is. And then it says, there is no one who does good, is a summary statement showing the complete absence of godliness. God has a word for people like this, and the word is fool. That's the nicest thing you can say about them, is that they're foolish. Now, the fact that you're here this morning probably indicates that there's at least an investigation in your heart, and I trust for most of you a relationship in your heart with the living God established through Jesus Christ. I hope that's the case. If it's not the case, there isn't any attempt to belittle you. There's only an attempt to say that I trust that you're not in a posture of defiance against God, because ultimately God wins. And when God says, when you're in defiance against the one who created you, you are acting in a foolish way. So he wants you to change. And by the way, he has graciously, you're going to see this in just a second, provided the mechanism for that. All right, so the fool says, no, comma, God. What's God's response to this? Well, we see that in verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. God's response, note the focus of God, the Creator King, the word here is Yahweh, surveys his creation, looking for, now what's he looking for? Fools that he can fry? Is that what he's looking for? Is he looking for people that he can instantly seek out and punish? What's God's response to someone standing there shaking his fist and saying, no, God? By the way, I don't know, does it ever amuse you? Remember when those first pictures started coming back from NASA? The satellites are orbiting the Earth, and you could look down and see this ball with, you know, here's, you can see whole, here's Africa, and here's the Mediterranean Sea, here's all of Europe, and all this, here's Russia over here. And, you know, you're looking and you're seeing these vast portions of our planet. Now, God's even farther back than this, but can't you imagine the Lord's, here's some little puny human going, no, God, like this, and God's standing there looking at the whole world like this. You know, I mean, does the irony of that just strike you? I don't know if it does you, but it did me when I was first looking at those pictures of the world thinking, my goodness, when we stand here and do this to you, God, you, it's interesting. But God's response to that is what? Look at this. The Lord looks down from heaven on the sons of man to see if there are any who understand, any who seek him. In the midst of that defiance, in the midst of that flouting, in the midst of that foolish behavior, God is still looking for those who understand and seek him. People say that the New Testament is the testament of grace. That is true. But there is grace in the Old Testament. Here is grace. In the midst of this defiance, God's still looking past all that, trying to find someone who seeks after him, whose heart is tuned to him. That's who God's looking for. He is ever the God of grace. The wise man responds in accordance to his understanding. Of the nature and revelation of God. Again, to understand what it means when it says, to those who are understand, to understand, and again, in the Hebrew, the word understand can also be translated wisdom. For those who have wisdom or who are wise, the wise man responds in accordance to his understanding of the nature, that is, who God is, the revelation of how God acts, okay? David, by the way, was such a man, and if you want some passages, look at 1 Samuel 13, 14, 16, 17, 18. We were going to turn to these, but we're going to be out of time, so we won't turn to that, but where you see God talking about the kind of person that David was a wise man. He was a man after God's own heart. He sought God. God yearns for people who have hearts like that. As imperfect as we are, when our hearts are tuned towards God, God's gracious Father compassion links up with that and seeks to bless and enrich and help. That is the incredible truth about the nature of God that Satan consistently seeks to pollute and get us to think that God is largely concerned in heaven with punishment, that he is consumed with vengeance, and that each of us are one hair's breadth away from being destroyed forever. If you are a child of God today, if you have entered through salvation in Jesus Christ into the adoption of sons, being placed as a son of God, you've been declared righteous through justification. Propitiation has taken place, which means God's no longer angry at you. He has redeemed you. He has reconciled you. And lastly, he has imputed his righteousness to you so that he sees you just as righteous as he sees his son. When you understand the nature of God, he's a God of grace, he is for us, and you understand the acts of God, what he has done for us, you will begin to understand why it is such a pollution when people go around feeling like, oh, God could never accept me, I'm unworthy of his... Truth is, God has already done all of that. And it's only our polluted minds that somehow distort this truth and cripple us as God's kids. All right? Now, if you are apart from God and you have never entered into salvation in Jesus Christ, then I'm going to say to you, yes, you are just an object of God's, you're still an object of God's wrath. You're a double object. You're an object of his love, but you're an object of his wrath. When we come to know Jesus as our Savior, we become a single object of his love because the wrath was paid for in Jesus on the cross. It's done. The wise man who understands this, okay, and David, it says, was such a man. Now you say, well, how could that be? Because Jesus hadn't died and rose again. I understand that. But it says the Spirit of God came into David, and the Spirit of God only inhabits those in whom God has cleansed and redeemed. So in whatever fashion, David, through belief, Abraham believed, and it was accorded unto him for righteousness. David also had a heart to believe God, and it was accorded unto him for righteousness. David was such a man. We need to be people like that. The wise, therefore, seek God and live in obedience to his commandments. However, as God observes mankind, the picture is one of depravity, and evil. Notice that he looks for some who would understand and seek him. But what he finds in verse 3 is all have turned aside. They have become together, or they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. The word corrupt is a very interesting word. Again, in the Hebrew, it means they are sour like milk, is what the word is. Now, have you ever opened a bottle of sour milk? I mean, really sour milk? Is there good milk anywhere in that bottle? I mean, is the sourness just on the top? No. It's all sour. And that's what God's saying as he looks. He can't find. They're soured everywhere. It's everywhere sour. As God observes mankind, the picture is one of depravity and evil. The negative portrayal of the individual fool is representative of the complete corruption of man. And by the way, you will find that Paul, as he begins to build for the logical Roman mind, his case on what it means to be justified by faith in Christ. Okay, faith always has to have an object. Faith in faith isn't going to do much for you. Okay, but faith in Christ will do a lot for you. All right, but as he begins to build his case in Romans chapter 3 for the total depravity of man, you know what he does? He lifts the concepts out of Psalm 14, verses 1, 2, and 3, and reproduces them in Romans 3, 10, 11, and 12. So you see there, again, the correlation of the two testaments. Now, God's response, he looks for those who seek his face and understand him, but what he finds instead is corruption everywhere. Now, man makes a further miscalculation, and we find that in verses 4 through 6. Will evildoers never learn? God's saying, you're miscalculating. Will evildoers never learn? The result of living as a fool becomes a failure to discriminate. Now, a lot of times we think of the word discriminate. I didn't spell that right, did I? Discriminate. There we go. All right. The result of living as a fool, we often think of the word discriminate in negative terms, but to be discriminating is generally a positive thing, yes? The fool doesn't know how to discriminate. That is, his understanding gets blinded and dulled. and they pursue self-interests. So diligently that exploitation of others becomes commonplace, with the righteous being especially vulnerable. That's what this report's talking about. That as time goes on, people no longer are going to respect the rights of others, but instead will respect only power. If you've ever heard Chuck Colson speak recently, you have heard him address very eloquently this thing. As he assesses culture, I think he's one of the prophets, modern-day prophets, Colson. He talks about this. Now, folks, I want to tell you just one quick little story. The last family conference center I directed, about the time I arrived there in 91, a doctor, a PhD doctor, no, sorry, an MD doctor with a PhD wife, bought a cottage a block from our conference center. Next door to this cottage was a very fine young couple, and on the other side was a widow, all right? The young couple didn't know the Lord at that point. They eventually came to the Lord through this process, by the way. The widow on the other side. This MD and PhD wife, I only tell you that because we're not dealing with ignorant people here, folks, okay, decided that they wanted to build onto the front of their home. Well, what's the typical thing you do? You draw plans, you take it down, you get it approved. The problem was that what they wanted to build wasn't on their property. So they falsified this stuff, went down, got a building permit, and as they're building along, suddenly, and I get dragged into this, it's a long story how I got dragged into this, but these neighbors don't know what to do. They're building on their property. They're building on public property that was owned by the Bible Conference, and they're building on the other property. And so, you know, I went down and knocked on the door to talk to these people, and it was very interesting what I learned. They didn't want to talk about rights. All they wanted to talk about was how beautiful this was going to be when it was done and what an asset it would be to the community. And I'm sitting here, I'm thinking, you know, I'm not denying that, but folks, you can't do that on somebody else's property. I mean, that's as clear as a bell to me. I mean, that's sort of just basic. That's like breathing, right? It's not basic. The more I talked with these people, the more I realized they didn't understand this. They were operating off a whole different set of ethics. This was a revelation. By the way, folks, those lawsuits are still going on. The county is suing them for falsification of records. It's just a mess and a half. But you know what they're doing? They're fighting, fighting, fighting because it's their right to build their house the way they want to build it. Now, you sit here and you go, I don't understand it. Folks, I don't understand it either. But I'm telling you, you have some eloquent spokesman for this philosophy. He is an MD psychiatrist at a Veterans Administration hospital, and she is a professor at a major state university. Now, you say, aberrant case? I think not. I think not. And I think as time goes on, we're going to see more and more and more of this mentality. What does God call it? Foolishness. They pursue self-interest so diligently that exploitation of others becomes commonplace. And do you know why the righteous are especially vulnerable? Because the righteous with hearts of compassion are more willing to yield. Now, I'm not saying don't do that. I'm not saying that. But I'm just saying that we've got to recognize that this is going to happen. And I'm not being negative, I'm just being realistic here, okay? Secondly, their appetites are insatiable. They disregard the rights of others. They exploit with complacency more calloused than the bluster of verse 1. The bluster of verse 1 is, no, God, but the exploitation, again in the language here, it says that the exploitation is going to take place with such callousness and such abandon that it's going to make that bluster look mild. You say, gosh, it doesn't sound very good. Well, here's the good stuff. Whoops, not the good stuff yet. The result of living as a fool becomes a failure to foresee. They not only no longer, foresee, they no longer discriminate. I can't even, does that look like foresee? You got it. Okay, that's the word, foresee, okay? The result of living as a fool becomes a failure to foresee. This is verses 5 and 6. They'll never learn, and so they're going to be overwhelmed with dread because ultimately God is going to triumph. And they are unaware of the terror to come when the Lord intervenes on behalf of his people. It says, there they are now, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present in the company of the righteous. You evildoers right now may frustrate the plans of the poor, but the Lord is their refuge. C.S. Lewis says, in the end, that face, capital F, which is the delight or the terror of the universe, must be turned upon each of us, either conferring glory inexpressible to those who know Jesus, or inflicting shame that can never be cured or disguised. It comes out of the weight of glory. Even in the midst of persecution, God is the refuge for his children. Now, where's our hope? Found in verse 7. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Guess what? It has. That's the good news. It has. Jesus Christ was born, lived a life perfect to the demands of the law, died in our stead, rose again to conquer the penalty of death, and today is seated at the right hand of God as our advocate. It's happened. David's longing for this. It's happened. And it says, when the Lord restores, this is great, the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. In this verse, the older translation spoke of bringing back Israel's salvation, which would have added weight to this being, Israel's captivity, excuse me. If you have an older version, you might see the word captivity. And because of that, there were some scholars that said this was a later addition to this psalm. It was added later because David, of course, knew nothing about the captivity. That took place after David was around 1050 B.C. Captivity took place, depending which one, Assyrian, Babylonian, 600, 500, 700 B.C., okay? So, but today the rendering restores the fortune or restores the well-being makes this germane to David's authorship and intention. And the reason I say this is restores the fortunes or restores the well-being is a more accurate rendition of the Hebrew based on additional scholarship and documents that we have. And as people understand and experience God's gracious acts, okay, they long for him and his salvation. As we experience his redemption, we rejoice. So David here is presenting a picture which says, things aren't going to get better, folks. And there are people who are going to defy God and act in arrogance and demand that they get what they want regardless of the rights of others. But there's hope. Because ultimately, they will not triumph. And that's the good news. And that's why I call this psalm God's gift of hope. Even though you might not think it sounds very hopeful. But it ends with that. And Psalm 126, verse 1, 2, and 3, we don't have time to turn there. It's just marvelous stuff where David is rejoicing in the ultimate salvation that will come when the Lord returns to do what? To judge the earth. At that point, the fools will experience their judgment as the righteous will experience their rejoicing. Well, it's a great psalm. I hope none of you leave here today saying, no, comma, God. I hope you leave here saying, yes, comma, God, because you want to know him better and obey him more fully. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the wonder and the meat of your word. And I pray that as we've dwelt there this morning, that your spirit will make precious and personal what you desire in each of our hearts. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.